We are in Romans chapter 2 this morning. To say that chapter 1 was laced with controversy would be an understatement. And I really need to point out what Paul's whole point here in these first few chapters is really all about. Paul is talking about unrighteousness, sin, how the world and everyone in it has been under sin since they were born. We inherited sin from our ancestors, Adam and Eve. We all have the sin nature. We're born that way. So Paul's point in these first few chapters is to point out the severity of sin, how it is a direct assault against God. It's not a mistake. It's not a goof. It's a direct, purposeful, thought-out confrontation against the holiness of God. And when people try to minimize what sin is when we get into the condition, really, that we are as a society. We are trying to now remove sin from many different aspects of our culture. The Bible speaks of removing sin from nothing. It is sin back then. It's sin today. It'll be sin tomorrow. Sinfulness does not change by the culture we live in. God never makes accommodations for something being a sin yesterday, but no, now it's not a sin today. Never. And so Paul's point in chapter 1 was pointing out how that progression of getting rid of God and man's thinking, putting him out, not glorifying him as God when he could be known by man. And Paul pointed out that everybody knows that there's a God. Everybody knows that there's right and wrong. It's built in to us. It's put into us by God, Paul says. So you are, whoever you are, without excuse, Paul says. Finally there in verse 20, he says, so everyone that's under sin is without an excuse. You didn't just say, oh, I really didn't realize that I was sinning this whole time. Of course you did. Of course we do, you see. So when Paul pointed out, and I think it got a little severe for some, I think our culture is not used to hearing the truth. And so when Paul talked about homosexuality and how it's a sin, our society is right now in the process of trying to not make that a sin. And so hearing that it is a sin can be rather a harsh experience for some. And suffice it to say, I did hear some of that. But I want to point something out, folks, before we move on into chapter 2. And Paul's going to clear this up in this chapter we're going to look at today. But sin is sin, and it's all going to be judged. One way or the other, sin's going to be judged. And whether it's the sin of homosexuality or adultery or stealing or murder or covetousness or whatever it might be, it's all going to be judged. There is no exclusions in the sin lineup for that. You know, this one's not excluded because culturally now we're accepting it. Or whatever. It's not going to be excluded from judgment. And when I brought up last week, and I need to really kind of clear this up, when I brought up that there is a very, very strong movement in our society to try and have not only the homosexual kind of move be acceptable, but it's also being pushed. It's being pushed upon our kids in schools. It's not enough to just kind of be, you know, okay, we're accepted now. We have to now push that into the point where we have, you know, rights above and beyond what the rights are of other people. And, you know, I quoted something last week that raised some eyebrows. I'm sure that there are people, and not, let me clear this up, not all homosexuals or gay people have an agenda to overthrow the country and make everybody homosexual. But there are those that are very aggressive about this agenda, and I quoted one of them, and you can read it. It's not a private thing. You can look at it. There's plenty of online resources for you to look at those that are very aggressive about trying to push the homosexual agenda. But I want to say this: not everyone that is homosexual has that agenda. It'd be silly to assume that. It'd be like saying everybody that steals or everybody that does some other sinful thing wants everybody to become that too. It's not so. But here is the issue, and I'll move into the next chapter. Paul is bringing out the fact that people become unrighteous, progressively so, as they deny God That was his point. And to the point that you can take on further and deeper sinful behaviors as you continue in your denial of who he is and your rejection of him. And that was his point. That can be because someone is now going deeper into perversion, or it can go deeper into all kinds of things. One sin makes another sin easier. You understand that. And I'll just give you an example. Men, if you're into pornography, you're probably also a liar. Did you look at that? No. I rest my case. And it makes that sin almost automatic, doesn't it? Anything we do that we know is sinful, we immediately deny that we've done it or that we're really capable of that kind of tendency. That's the reasoning that Paul is bringing forward here. So he wants everybody in chapter 1 to understand that there is unrighteousness in man. And throughout the first three chapters, Paul has to prove how severely wicked man is in order for him to bring about the powerful truth of redemption. In the book of Romans, we have what we call the Romans Road. You've perhaps used it as a tool for evangelism. It's a great tool. It starts out by condemning sin and basically making sure that everyone understands that we're all sinners and we're all condemned. And then it progressively moves into the fact that if we're all sinners, then we all have the opportunity and to be saved and redeemed. And it winds up, of course, the end of the Romans Road is good news, but the beginning of the road's bad news. Paul's still working on the bad news here. And that is, sin is severe and wicked and purposeful and determined. So unrighteousness, chapter 1. But then immediately now, he switches and goes into another issue of sin, self-righteousness. So if someone says, well, I'm okay with being unrighteous, I agree with that, then that's good. But just agreeing with being unrighteous isn't enough. There's another group, though, that says, no, we're not unrighteous. In fact, we condemn those that are unrighteous. Well, Paul has a word for them here in chapter 2. So now when you see the word therefore in verse 1 of chapter 2, the therefore points back to the context of the previous chapter here. Everything we just talked about. So Paul is saying that all these sin tendencies, and he went through them in verse 29 all the way down through verse 31. Just a bunch of things that sinful people can take part in. And then in verse 32 he says, and then others, not only do they take part in those things, but they take pleasure in those that do them. In other words, they enjoy the fact that others are doing those wicked things as well. That's the kind of the depravity that man comes to. Therefore, he says, because of that, thou art inexcusable, O man. Now, here's another inexcusable posture to take. Remember in verse 20 of chapter 1, all the creation speaks of the reality of God, so man is without excuse, remember? Well, here is another man that's inexcusable. He says, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. Judging is not reserved for man. Judging is reserved for God. So when someone says, hey, I think I have a right to judge that person, you can judge them in this way for identification. You can judge them for that. Not to condemnation, though. We aren't the judges of condemning people. God is the only one who can judge them in that way. In fact, Jesus said, you love people. Love your brother. Love your enemies, right? Love them. And I pointed out last week, no matter who a sinful person in your life might be, and whatever kind of things they're doing, you're in debt to them, as Paul put it, to share the truth of Christ. You're not to judge them, you're to share the truth with them. Now, the truth might be harsh. That's, I'm sure it was last week to some. The truth is a hard-line reality, and we're not used to it, so it seems really severe. But Paul here says that we're not to be the judge of a man's soul or condemning him. We are not to be the judge. God is the judge. So he says, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. Now, this is speaking to Gentiles and Jews that Paul would be writing this letter to. He wants everybody to understand. The Jews took great pleasure and condemning Gentiles. Because the Jews had the law, and they had the blessings from God, they had the temple, they had all the things going for them, and so therefore they were special. But really, their condemnation of the Gentiles only brought back a more severe condemnation on themselves. So we have to be careful looking at this, because Paul's speaking to the church here now. He's not talking to the Old Testament saints. He's talking to New Testament churchgoers here. This is the body of Christ. So there has to be a careful consideration when we, in our thinking or even outwardly, judge people to condemnation. This is the point. Especially when many that were judging there were doing the same things that the people they were judging were doing. And therefore, it made their own condemnation even more severe. And again, don't get this wrong. And as we read through this, don't get the idea Paul here is going to be propagating salvation by doing good works. His whole point in this section is to point out the severity of sin and the rightful judgment that's coming for it. Okay? So keep that context. So he says, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. Now, he doesn't avert the judgment issue. I'm just not the one that judges. Judgment's coming for the sins that were described in chapter 1, but I'm not the one that lowers the boom on that judgment. But Paul says, I'm sure, though, that judgment is coming from God, and the judgment that's coming is according to truth. Now, see, there's where the bummer comes in for the unrighteous or the self-righteous. The fact that God will judge according to truth, that's going to sink everybody's ship. Now, if God would judge according to deception, if God was deceived, and then he judges, well, maybe we've got a chance. The problem is, he judges according to truth. And the truth is, we're all unrighteous. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. That's the truth. And he says, that's what we're judged by, the truth, you see. So he says here now, and thinkest thou this, O man? And by the way, people, during this section of Romans, people back off, I find. People tend to bow out. Oh, I want to go to Bible study. I want to study the Word, people say. Okay, good. Let's look at Romans. It's one of my favorite places to turn people when they want to study God's Word more severely and seriously. And when they get to this kind of part of Scripture, they find it's convicting. And when we go deeper in the Word, we find conviction there. And that's what people get taken back by. It's like, whoa, I wanted to read the Bible so that I could know more of God's Word and I could know God better. Okay? Then part of knowing Him better is knowing that He's holy. He's righteous. He's pure. And the more I get to know Him or the more of His Word I see, do you know what else I see? I see my own black heart. I see who I am. When I get near the light of His glory, I start realizing, oh boy, I am a wretch above wretches, right? I mean, that's what happens. So people do this frequently. I find that people want to study the Word, but when they come to church, and you know, God bless the person who was coming to church for the first time last week. You almost want to put a disclaimer up. This is your first time, because it was hard. It was a tough word. It's a severe word, and it's very convicting. It's very strong in its intent. You can't read chapter 1 and really read it with Paul's tone being anything but very severe, very serious. And so people want more of God's Word, but only to a certain point, I find. And then they, I don't want any more of that. I don't want that. That's too severe. So he says now in verse 3, now thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Speaking to Israel or any man, any person who looks at other sins and says, yeah, you're going to get it. Rather than say, listen, the sinfulness of our life, we need Christ for that redemption. We need to confess our sin, repent from our sin, and have Christ cleanse our sin. That's what we need to be about, not, there you are, then. Hey, good luck with, you know, eternity, behaving like that. Problem is that we all have behavior problems, don't we? We all behave inappropriately sometimes. And Paul's point here is not going to be whether you behave right or wrong. The question really has to rest on this. We all have a behavioral issue in some area of our life. But he says, do you think that if you're going to judge somebody else, you're going to escape the judgment that you deserve for your own sin? Not a chance. Now, he's talking to unrighteous and self-righteous people. He's not speaking to those that are in a personal relationship with Christ right here. You need to understand this. He's speaking to the worldliness around the Romans, and he was writing this from Corinth. So he's in the pit, the armpit, really, of the Roman Empire. Corinth was a severely perverse place. In fact, if you wanted to insult somebody in that day, you'd call them a Corinthian. It means they came from the most, you know, perverse place in the Roman Empire. And you know, that the things that went on there, Paul addressed there. And Paul, by the way, told the church at Corinth when he was speaking to them about the same sinful issues. He said, and some of you were that way. Some of the Corinthians were involved with homosexuality. Some of them were involved with other issues of sin and perversity, which Paul said some of you were that way. Do you understand what he's saying? Is that that person didn't have to stay in that condition. That's a point of controversy in and of itself. Can God heal anything? Can he deliver from anything? Can he change a heart? But you see, when people say, no, I can't change because this is the way I am. But they deny the fact that really what they're saying is that God's power can't do that work in me. And really what they're saying is, I don't want to change, and you can't make me. Okay? So here Paul says, do you think you're going to escape? Now, I believe that some think that they're going to escape judgment because, you know, God's going to look at me differently than he's looking at everybody else. And really, people have this perverted kind of thinking that they really perceive that God possibly is overlooking their thing. It's not going to be really counted against them. There's no escaping this. This is Paul's point. And if you don't know God, let me say this. If you don't know God, you are either dreading judgment or you're denying judgment. If a person doesn't know God, they are either dreading that day that they meet him or they're denying that he exists, which is what we find present today. And he says this, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. The goodness of God ought to lead us to repentance. But with these people that Paul's addressing, and for many, the goodness of God doesn't lead to repentance. Why? Well, because you find people that despise the riches of his goodness, or we would say his mercy. I'll tell you, the blackest sin there is not just plain old unrighteousness. The blackest sin is despising God's mercy. That is the one. We would call that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. God offers mercy, and man spits in his face. There is the big problem. This is what Paul is saying. Those that don't repent from God's goodness, His forbearance, which means he pulled back. Forbearing means that it's held back, judgment's held back, or severe discipline's held back. God doesn't just strike people dead with lightning bolts, right? Every time they mess up, we wouldn't have anybody on the planet if God did that, would we? Oh, he messed up. You know, just everywhere you look, people are just being fried. He's forbearing, meaning he's holding back. Why would he hold back? Why isn't he just hurling, you know, lightning bolts down on everybody? Because Peter says he is long-suffering, not desiring any to perish. He wants, his hope is, his desire is those people that deserve that judgment, even those that are despising his mercy, that they would turn and get saved and repent. And his goodness and long-suffering and all that is in hopes that that goodness would turn a man and cause a man to repent. Now, here's another issue I want to bring up. When people, and I don't care what kind of sin it is, when people start talking about how the thing they're involved with isn't sin, it's just a condition or a propensity, right? Then what happens is they have to start despising God's mercy in that sense, because, note this, Paul says they are acting like they don't know that the goodness of God leads them to repentance. Note that, leads them to repentance, not acceptance of the sin. God's mercy has often been twisted. His forbearance is often twisted into a form that, hey, he's not going to judge me for this. Why? Because he hasn't judged me yet. Not knowing or not acting like they know that It's his mercy and forbearance and long-suffering that should lead them to repentance, not to accept the sin. Tough, right? True. It's God's goodness that should lead me to repentance. I should be turning, not causing me to say, he's so patient and merciful, I think I'll just accept my sin. I'll just accept it, and I'll just keep doing it. Bad idea. Because Paul says, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, you're treasuring up unto yourself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You might think that that judgment's not coming because it hasn't come yet. But Paul says, you're just storing up more. You're storing up more wrath. And God will render to every man according to his deeds. Now, we're talking about judgment here. We're not talking about justification. That comes later. Paul's going to cover justification. He's wanting everybody to understand that judgment's coming for sin, period. So he says he's going to render to every man according to his deeds, the way he works. Now, keep in mind, this is from the perspective of someone thinking that they can live their life apart from acknowledging, go all the way back to chapter 1, without acknowledging that they know God or that he exists. This is the same context. Someone who thinks that God doesn't have to be in the picture. I'm not being judged. I'm not going to get judged. Well, yes, you will, for the very deeds that you're doing. And in verse 7, to them, now watch this, to them by patient continuance and well-doing do seek for glory and honor and immortality, they get eternal life. Jesus said, seek and you shall find, right? So Paul says here, if the person's seeking for glory, honor, and immortality, then their end result is eternal life. But unto them that are contentious, and the word contentious means self-seeking, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, well, then there's indignation and wrath for them. Tribulation, verse 9, and anguish upon every soul of a man that doeth evil, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. Paul's just leveling the field. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile here. Doesn't matter who you are, where you came from, what your background is, what your religious affiliation might be. Paul's saying everybody's on the same playing field here, and it doesn't matter where you came from or who you are. So everybody who is doing those things, living that lifestyle, there's going to be tribulation and anguish, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Again, level playing field. For there is no respect of persons with God. People need to understand that. If God judged the people of Judah for throwing him out of their nation and worshiping idols and totally going against God in every practice that they had as a nation, and they were dealt with and judged for it, do you think that we're going to be escaping judgment in our own country? Why would we think that? Well, because people tend to think that God is a respecter of persons. We're America. God blessed America. Yes, he did. But we threw God out. You say, well, we're still being blessed. Yeah, it's kind of like a train that's going down the track. You know, you stoke the coal in the fire and it keeps chugging along. When the coal gets kind of down to the last nugget and you don't have any more left, the train keeps going for a while. But eventually, it slows down and it stops. We are riding, we are coasting on past blessings. But they're coming to a stop. They're coming to a close. They're coming to an end here. And why we would possibly think we're going to avert that because we are America. A good reading of prophecy will lead you to discover America is not even in prophecy. That's a little demeaning, isn't it? The superpower of the world presently, we can't find any trace of America. I used to read that and think, hey, what happened to America? You know, I think honestly that truly we are going to deal with the same thing that Judah did. It's just a discipline that's coming. No respecter of persons, God. Really couldn't be God if he respected people and picked one over another. It's because, no way, just get that one down. You're not his favorite. I am. Kidding. For verse 12 says, as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. So if a person doesn't know the law, doesn't even know what the law says, then he's judged apart from the law. This answers some questions for those who say, well, what happens to people that had never heard or didn't ever, I mean, even back then, people that never heard the law, nations that really didn't even know what the law said, and what happens with them? Well, Paul says they're judged without the law then. People say, well, then that's not fair. Hey, if someone is going to get judged one way or the other, with the law, without the law. And he's going to clear something up here. He says, for the hearers of the law are just before God, but the not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Now, when he says that, don't get the idea that you can be justified by keeping the works of the law. Boy, many people are trying to do this. But why does he even say that then? Why does he say that the doers of the law? Well, let's just take a quick sidebar here over to Galatians chapter 2. Let's do verse 15. Galatians 2:15. We who are Jews by nature, Paul says, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Well, now Paul says we're not justified by the works of the law. But back here in Romans, he says, if someone does the works of the law, a doer of the law shall be justified. Now he's going to get into this in verse 16 here of Galatians. So he's in Galatians 2, he says, so a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we that have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But what is he saying here? Context, folks, context. Everything is context in Scripture. What's his point in these first few chapters of Romans? Everybody sins. Everybody's unrighteous. So if it were possible to be justified by keeping the works of the law, right, Paul says, and then, okay, granted, right, you'd be able to. But can you? No. His point is you can't. He's trying to, again, make everything level. If someone doesn't have the law, doesn't even know what the law says, they're judged. If someone knows the law but doesn't keep the law, they're judged. And who can keep the law? No one. So he'll get to that later, but just keep that in mind. People say, well, he's saying that you can keep the law and be justified. No. Watch what he says. For when the Gentiles were, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. Meaning that they understand, even if they don't know the law of God in terms of having the Ten Commandments and having all the oracles and all the Levitical ordinances, if they don't know all that, they still know that there is a law. This is his point. How? He says, well, they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. What he says is that everybody, doesn't matter if they've known the law or not, they have a conscience that they know right and wrong with. Did you know that no matter where you find a society, no matter how remote or primitive the society might be, every time they have found any society that has never been impacted by another society, so to speak, did you know that every single one of them, the people have a conscience, they know right and wrong, they have a means of atoning for sin, and they know if they do the wrong thing that they're going to be judged for it. Now, where did they get that? God built it into them. He put that knowledge into them. So what are they judged by then? See, this is why Paul in the first chapter said, you're without excuse. Man doesn't have an excuse. It doesn't matter whether you knew the law or didn't know the law. You're a sinner, period. And he's not saying here that, well, some people are going to be doing better than others. Everybody is under this particular understanding that we are all sinners. Even if somebody shows that they can do... Now, can an unbeliever do some good stuff? Yeah. Anybody know a neighbor or somebody that's an unbeliever? But boy, they sure are a nice guy. And we say, they'd make a great Christian. And the truth is that some of the unsaved in our society actually are doing and living a better life than some Christians are. And that's a shame, right? But Paul's saying that's not to be thought of as unusual, because the Jews had the law, but they were doing the same things that the pagans were doing. Right? And sometimes even worse. He says, now, even if they do good, you know, they typically look at the verse 15 at the end. They either accuse or else excuse one another. In other words, even when they don't have the law, but they know good and bad or right and wrong, they still excuse themselves, deceive themselves, and then accuse others. Even if they don't have the law, if they're not under the law. Paul's just simply saying, under the law, not under the law, you're still condemned by sin. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now, this is confusing to some. Whoa. So they're going to be judged according to the gospel? Because we know that salvation only comes through Christ, right? Paul says, yep, that's right. And here's why it's such a stout teaching. He says in verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men, not the outward stuff, the inward stuff. And see, no matter what somebody says about their giving or their generosity or hey, I'm a pillar of the community and I do good things for people. Well, that's nice. I've got plaques on buildings. That's good. Nice. What about the secrets? What about the secrets? Yeah, I don't know about those secrets. I'm not really talking about secrets. I'm talking about all the good things I've done. I'm talking about all the outward wonderful works that I've done. Paul says, here's the problem. God's going to judge you in the secret place. And there's not a person, listen, there's not a person who's ever lived who won't cringe at that thought. So Paul gets right down to the point. He says, now, that's why you need Christ. Because your works, your outer stuff, it's really not going to be taken into consideration all that much. It's the inner man. David in Psalm 51 said, oh, Lord, as he was confessing his sin with Bathsheba and crying out, he said, oh, Lord, you are interested in the truth in the inner parts. I could do all kinds of wonderful things because I'm David outwardly. But you look at the inner man, and that's where I'm sunk. That's where I'm defiled. So Paul says, behold, thou art called a Jew. If you're a Jew, he's saying to the Jews, and restest in the law and makest thy boast of God. Hey, you want to rest in the fact that you're a Jewish man or a Jewish woman and you've got the law and you can make your boast that you know who God is, huh? And knowest his will, verse 18, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. You want to count on that? You want to make that your, you know, qualifying statement as to why you're not going to be judged? And art confident, verse 19, that thou thyself are a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and the truth in the law. Now remember, Jesus accused the Pharisees of being blind guides, leading men into the ditch. Why? Because he said they were blind. He said, you're blind guides. You can't see where you're going, so you're grabbing people and taking them by the hand, and you're all falling into the ditch. You're all perishing because they didn't really have a relationship with the Lord. But they counted on it as this. I'm a Jew. We have the law. We have the ordinances. I know what God's will is. I've been instructed, and I can instruct others. Okay, but Paul says this. Thou, verse 21, therefore, which teacheth another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? And thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? Now what is he saying? The Jews here are being addressed, and it can be for anybody. You can take this personal if you want to. I would. But if you're going to look upon this world and say, hey, you know, we've got the Bible. We've got the church. We're Christians. And people are just doing this frequently, by the way, counting on that. I belong to that church. And people say, you know, are you going to heaven? Well, I go to church. Belong to that church. And you know, I know what the Bible says. And Jesus said it's more than that. And this is Paul's point to the Jews. So you're telling people they shouldn't steal. Do you steal? You're telling people not to commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You tell people that idolatry is sinful and wicked. Are you committing sacrilege by the things you worship? And the term sacrilege there was literally given to the Jews that they would rob the temple. In other words, you that are placing judgment on everybody else, are you doing the same stuff? Three sins here that are mentioned in this section that Paul covers. The sin of stealing. It's immoral to steal, isn't it? And immorality in that context is a sin against others. It's like you're stealing from somebody, right? So you're offending or doing something against another. That's immorality. The next sin is sensuality, adultery. By the way, sensuality is a sin against yourself. Well, it's affecting other people too. Yes, it is. But the sin is directed at yourself. Here's the problem, and again, I've got to be careful how I say this. But sensuality or sexual perversity is a sin against one's own self. It is a, in a in a very strange sense, it is an attempt to destroy yourself. And most sin is this way, but sensuality has a particularly potent aspect to it in that regard. Because there's nothing like a sensual sin, a sensual or sexual perversion, to make oneself feel and realize how depraved they are. It's very difficult for us to get over those types of sins. It's a sin. It's an assault against oneself. And then he says the sin of idolatry, which is a sin against God. So you've got sins against others, immorality. You've got sexual perversion type sins that are sins against oneself. And you have idolatry that's a sin against God, replacing God with something else. Paul covers all three of those. It's important. So he says, now, do you do all those things? He says, you dishonor God by the fact that you break the law yourself, and yet you judge others to condemnation. And he says, for the saint, this name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. How was the name of God blasphemed among the Gentiles through the Jews? Well, that's how it is blasphemed. In other words, when someone says, you're a sinner, right? And you're going to hell, okay? But I'm a sinner, right? I'm a sinner. So when I say to somebody, you're a sinner, you're going to hell, I have to make sure I understand here that statement, although true, has to be prefaced, has to be wrapped in what Paul calls the debt. But I am a debtor to you who are a sinner, who are heading for hell. I'm a debtor to you to make sure that I share the gospel, the truth of how you can get saved. Not just judge you, not just tell you. It's, you know, when people say, yeah, they're such sinful people, they're just going to go to hell, but they don't do anything, they don't say anything other than that. They never lead the person in an understanding that they can be redeemed from that condition, you see. Paul says, then the word, the name of God could be blasphemed. In other words, it could be made shame, in a sense, to those people. Can shame God by not taking and offering what he's offering to them. Oh, is he going to judge people? Yes. Does he want to? No. He desires none to perish. That has to be my heart, because it's God's heart. So he says, now watch. For circumcision verily profiteth if you keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. In other words, the circumcision in Jewish culture was the sign of the covenant between God and man. Remember Abraham, when he was called by God and was going to be the father of the Jewish nation, the Jewish people, God had him circumcise himself. Remember? It was the sign of the covenant. It's a picture of cutting away the flesh. When I'm in a relationship with God, my flesh, the fleshly tendencies in me, need to be cut out, cut away. It's a picture, it's a sign. But what Paul says here is if the circumcision that you have, or counting on that covenant sign that you've made, if that is to be of any value, then you would have to keep the covenant. And if you break the covenant, you make the sign of the covenant, that circumcision, you actually undo it. That's what he's saying. You make it uncircumcision. You make it like you weren't circumcised ever in the first place. Right? Which is really the driving point here. If you are under the covenant of God, which we all are, but you've broken the covenant, you've made the covenant then like it's of no effect. Now that's why, keep in mind now, that's why when Abraham made that covenant with God, and you can go back to Genesis and read the account, very interesting. God says, Abraham, I'm going to make this covenant with you. And your flesh isn't going to just be cut. I want you to cut covenant with me, meaning I want you to take a heifer and cut it in half. Cut this animal in two and lay it down, one on this side and one on this side. And when you made a covenant with somebody in those ancient times, the idea was this. Here's this animal. It's been cut in half. Now, we together, two men or two people that were making this covenant would join arms, and they would walk up and back through this way that's been made with the covenant cut on both sides. And the implication is if you or me, either one of us, doesn't keep this covenant, we end up looking like one of these filleted animals here. That's the idea. In other words, this is a life and death covenant. You don't break this covenant or else you look like that. So remember what happened. When the time came for the covenant to be made, Abraham did the cutting. He cut the covenant, he laid it out, and then he waited. And the Lord wasn't showing up. And birds came and tried to steal away the meat of the covenant, and Abraham had to run them off. Just another picture there. Birds are typically equated with evil or the evil one. Before Abraham and God actually sealed that covenant, the birds tried to take it. Before a man's making a covenant with God, a woman's making a covenant with God, the enemy will try and steal it. Jesus talked about that with the seed, didn't he? Sometimes the seed falls on soil that it doesn't take root yet, and the birds come, and they take it, eat it. So Abraham's shooing the birds off all day long, and finally it's getting towards the end of the day, and Abraham's thinking, this isn't going to happen. And then God comes and puts Abraham to sleep. He literally puts him out. And then it says that God moved in the midst of the covenant back and forth by himself. Why? Because God was not about to have Abraham bound to that covenant, knowing that he would break it and thus be damned for breaking it. So God goes up and back, seals the covenant himself. Jesus Christ fulfills that whole picture as on the cross by himself. He dies for the sins of the world because we were all covenant breakers. In other words, when God made the covenant himself and man, Abraham included, man would end up breaking that covenant, someone had to die. Generally, it would be the one who broke the covenant because we made this covenant. But here's the beauty of that. Abraham never walked up and back through the covenant. God did by himself. So when the covenant was broken, there's only one that could die. God died for man's breaking of the covenant. You with me? Key understanding. So Paul says, hey, the circumcision is made uncircumcision by breaking the law that you've made this commitment with the sign of circumcision. So he says, therefore, if the circumcision, verse 26, keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? So now he says, if someone who was not even circumcised, he doesn't even have that covenant, but he behaves pretty nice, it look like he's more circumcised than the guy who's circumcised but doesn't keep the covenant? I mean, you follow what he's saying? Doesn't it look like the world can be better off than the Christian or the believer? If a Christian's behaving worse than the pagan or the heathen of the world, doesn't it look like that the Christianity that person holds is of no avail? That's his point. And shall not the uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee who by the letter in circumcision dost transgress the law? The law condemns you when you break it. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. That circumcision, that sign, so to speak, it didn't mean anything outwardly if there was no change of heart inwardly. He says, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, verse 29. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Paul here condemns a couple of things in people's thinking. First of all, religion without reality amounts to nothing. Outward acts, and we could take the circumcision picture and equate it to something else, like baptism or communion or, you know, going to church on Sunday. We can equate it to a lot of outward activities, outward behavioral things that we want somehow to equate to our spirituality. That we want to say, hey, you know, I didn't just go to church Sunday. I went midweek. Didn't see you there. What's up with that? And this idea that somehow I'm more spiritual than you are because of that fact. But inwardly, I've just judged you, and therefore I'm a less mature Christian than you all of a sudden. You with me? In other words, Paul says outward circumcision, outward stuff, it isn't what makes the man or the woman spiritual or in a place where they're in a good relationship with God. That's not how it works. It's the inward circumcision of the heart. Have I cut away the flesh in my heart? Not just out here. Oh, most Christians know how to keep it together out here, don't we? Most of us are going to avoid the seedy places, right? We're going to avoid, you know, going here or there or doing certain things that we used to do when we were unbelievers and carnal and all the rest. We're going to pretty well keep that in order. Sometimes not. Some people don't. But most of the Christians that are church-going Christians, we know how to keep that together. The bigger issue, though, is what's going on here. Because we know how to do it out here. We know how to make it look good out here. That's why Paul says, yeah, but you know, what about when God looks at the secrets? Without a real changing of my heart, then it's just a practicing of religion. And the Jews, back in the days when Jesus was ministering on the earth, they were experts at practicing religion. Remember the Pharisee who was boasting about, well, we tithe 10% of everything, even seeds and things. I mean, they'd separate their seeds and their spices and everything. Oh, there's 10% there, right? And people go, oh, that guy's spiritual. He gets right down to separating spices and seeds and stuff and tithes with that. Whoa, man, wish I was that spiritual. Really? But see, in the guy's heart, Jesus was pointing out, in the man's heart, he was coveting everybody's stuff. You have 10% of my spices, but I'm coveting everything that everybody has. Well, his little tithing of his spice and seeds and all that amounts to squat. It doesn't amount to anything. It's not worth a dime spiritually. Paul's point here, and boy, chapter 3, I'd like to tell you that it gets, you know, better. But he is going to continue on with making sure that his hearers in this letter understand fully the condition that man is in. Just so there's no confusion about that somehow I am better than somebody else or they're better than me because of something that's within me. It's something that in my makeup or my character or something makes me better than somebody else. He wants to clear this up and point out, and finally in chapter 3, he's going to get really down to business about the fact that no one is righteous. There aren't any righteous ones. No, not one. Why is that so important to pound into people? Oh, because there are people who think, no, I am the one. It's just the way we are. It's like, no. I know God's not a respecter of persons, but in this case, he will. And it's foolish because we know who we are. But Paul's going to talk about in this huge understanding of a book that we're going through, Romans, he's going to point out that self-deception is such a rampant disease in man's psyche and his mind, the way it thinks. And folks, I'm done, but listen to me. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. The thoughts that the people had of themselves, right? The thoughts they had. Oh, if I just think of myself this way, then I'll be that way. But here's the problem. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. But what does he think of himself? He thinks that he is righteous apart from God. So does that make him righteous apart from God? No. And this is why Paul's driving this home so hard line. Because if you think that you're righteous apart from God, then God now has to show you that you are deceiving yourself. Now, as a man thinks in his heart, has some application. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. If you think about certain things in your mind, then you will do those things. This is why Paul will go on later on in his letter to the Philippians, and he says, now fill your mind with these things. Things that are true, right? Things that are virtuous, pure, right things, things of good report, remember. All those things fill your mind with. Why? Because as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So obviously the opposite of those things shouldn't be thought. Untrue things, impure things, right? Things that are a bad report. Think not on those things, but think on the things that are right. Now, when your thoughts will line up with God's word, you are starting to develop the mind of Christ. But you can't have the mind of Christ when your mind is in charge of everything that you think. Proverbs 25 says that a man who has no control over his spirit, and the term is mind there, is like a city without walls. Meaning that in the ancient times, if you were a city, if you were part of a city that didn't have walls, you're toast. Right? If you have no defenses against the enemy just kind of plowing through your city and taking over. So they had these huge walls up in the city. And then they had big gates where there were watchmen on the wall and would watch and see if somebody was coming, an enemy was coming, and they'd sound the alarm. And of course, the gates would shut and there'd be defenses ready, right? Well, the writer of that proverb says, look, your mind without walls up and strong gates and watchmen, it's like a city without walls. The enemy just comes in and does whatever he wants. Your mind, folks, and Paul's going to get into this later, but your mind is where the battleground is. The battle's for your mind. If Satan can get you to think wrong, he can get you to do wrong. So Paul says we have to take captive every thought to the obedience of Christ, right? Which means what? You got to envision this, and you have to look at it as a spiritual warfare that's going on. Just like an ancient city that has to have walls up. You have to have walls up around your mind. And today, more than ever. So the walls have to be up, and gates have to be attended to. And you and me, we are the watchmen of our mind. So we watch, and here comes a thought. Here it comes, coming towards the city, right? And you look at that thought, and you look at that, and you say, that doesn't look healthy. That looks like it's going to try and breach the city and do damage. So you sound the alarm, right? And when that thought gets to the gate, you take it captive to your king, who's Jesus Christ. Bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. You bring that thought to Christ. And you say, Lord, this thing just tried to get in. This just tried to get in to the city. I think it's slimy. I think it's ugly and perverse. I think that this is not healthy for us. And the king then, of course, places judgment on whatever that is. If it's not a good thing, it's getting destroyed, cast out, executed, right? And then every single time you have to do that. Is that a full-time job? Yes. But if you're not a watchman of your mind and you don't have gates and walls up, then things just plow in there, just come in freely and take and run you ragged. Your mind, folks, is where the battle is. If the Lord, and here's the thing, Paul later on will talk about the fact that a thought, whatever it is, if it's a wrong thought, if it's a lustful thought, if it's whatever it might be, and it's not right, it's not godly, if it is allowed to be conceived, then it will run its course, and the end result is sin, and then followed by death. So the thought comes, I just not paying attention, I'm not being a good watchman, right? And the enemy just has to find a little breach in the wall or in the gate, and he can just slide in there. Now, here's the real problem. This is why Paul says we're so depraved. Here we are being the watchmen, supposedly, but we're busy, we're distracted. We're not on the wall watching, we're kind of hanging around in the midst of the city, and then we get a glimpse of some slimy thing coming through the wall, through the gate, perhaps, and we don't say anything. We don't sound the alarm. We do not take that thing and run it to our king, and it gets in there, and it just does damage. With me? That's what you have to look at, this mind that you have. On that basis, this is a battleground, and if I quit fighting that battle, I'm done. Then my mind is overrun with the stuff that's just trying to get in. And is this stuff trying to get in? It's crazy how much is trying to get into my mind. It's rotten. It's slimy. But what a shame it is when we know that stuff's creeping in and we aren't taking it captive and bringing it to our king and saying, here. Because if we do that with those thoughts, then you know what happens? We take it to the king, and then our thoughts are diverted to another place. Now our thoughts are diverted over to righteousness, and the end result is life. That thought goes to sin, death. These thoughts, taking those thoughts captive, bringing them to Christ, they go to life. It answers some questions, doesn't it? Many believers are living kind of dead Christian lives, which is kind of a oxymoron or paradox. It doesn't really fit. But many are living out kind of a death reality because their thoughts are sinful. They just lead to sin. They're not checked at the gate. I need to check everything. Bring it. Lord, is this something you want in the city? No way. Okay. When you get down to that level, the reason I had to point that out, when you get down to that level, there's not a person on earth that can say, yeah, I'm righteous. Or at least I'm pretty good. Not unless you deceive yourself. Not unless you kid yourself. That was why Paul made such effort here to make sure he understands that you, me, them, all of us, everyone, Jew, Gentile, this guy, that person, whoever it is, we're all in the same place, in and of ourselves, unrighteous, unholy. You with me? And of course, the good news is that there's Jesus who's going to redeem from that condition, save us from ourselves, right? And that's the beauty of the rest of Romans, as Paul's going to point out how secure we are and how safe we are and how, you know, man, He's God. He is the one. But Paul will point out over and over again that there is a battle going on. When we get to chapter 7, Paul says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, I do things I don't want to do. And I don't do the things I should do. What's wrong with me?" Right? Battleground. Even Paul sometimes didn't pay a close enough attention on the wall, watching out. And he ended up struggling through that. You've got to be diligent in the Word, in prayer. Your life has to be Christ. You'll never succeed in this process if life only includes Christ. Life has to be Christ. My mind has to be the mind of Christ. It has to be reality, not religion. And then it's potent, powerful, it's real. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your Word. I thank you that there's just truth all throughout your Word, especially though this book of Romans. I'm so blessed, Lord, that we're in the book of Romans. So many truths, so many realities that we can glean from. And I thank you that you are faithful, Lord, to show us the severity of sin, but also, Lord, the supernatural power of salvation. And both are needed. We need to realize that, Lord, everything that you show us and convict us of and we have to realize should lead us again to the confessing and repenting of our life, continually bringing the thoughts even of our mind to you in every way, letting you rule our lives. You are our King. And we, Lord, desire more of your reigning in our life, but we have to be submitted to that. So I pray for our hearts to be open to your Word today, that we would submit, lay down our own will, lay down our own agenda, and, Lord, really seek you out, knowing that you are there to help, to overcome, to be the one that empowers us to live our lives for you. Help us to submit to that, truly, in Jesus' name. Amen.